In Galatians chapter 6 tonight, moving on to the next chapter of Galatians. And I might just mention to you that in this chapter, if you've been thinking that I could not preach through a book any slower than I've been doing, I'm going to surprise you a little bit because I can. Tonight we move into the chapter. As we move into the chapter, I want to read to you the first 7 verses. But I want you to know that we'll spend all of our time tonight hovering exclusively over only the first verse. And then next Sunday, I won't be moving any faster because at least my plan for now is to really just focus on the next verse after that, verse 2. Now, I assure you, as we're now reaching the end of the book, I will pick up speed as we go on from there. But the reason for the slowdown is that we are at a point in which Paul gets very specific with his exhortation. He gets specific by writing briefly about Christian conduct in defined particular situations. And though these first 2 verses are short in word content, as they speak to 2 differing situations or still 2 interrelated situations, they are broad in the implication as to how we as Christians are to interact with one another. So again, I think it's worthy because of those broader implications that we spend the time and elaborate on the teaching beyond the brevity of the verses themselves. So we'll read these verses again, Galatians 6, 1 through 7, and then we'll hone in exclusively, if not mostly tonight, on the implications for church life in regard to verse 1. So let's pray and then we'll read the text. Please pray with me. Father, as always, we ask that you would be our teacher. We realize that you have called some into pastoral ministry and they stand before others and they preach your word, but it is your word that is right and true and teaches us how we should live. So, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would be with us tonight. We ask that you would make it so that those who hear your word would only hear your truth, and for your preacher that he would only speak your truth. And so, Lord, guard the words that are spoken tonight and heard tonight, and teach us what we should know about you, and teach us what we should know about ourselves, and teach us, Lord, how we can be transformed into better Christians. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I'll read all the way through verse 7, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This is the word of our Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. As I said, the words written here are brief, but they say so much about the interactions between Christians for the good of all. And do be assured that this is guidance that is meant to be applied within the circles of the Christian church. Paul addresses those to whom he writes as brothers, and that address alone implies that his readers are thought of as family. They are family because in Christ one is adopted into the true family of God. And then just later in the verse, when Paul uses the word restore, restore implies bringing one back into the communion of the saints, back into the family of God. Now, every word and every phrase of this single verse is pregnant with meaning, and the first thing we should see from both the introductory word brother and the verb restore, which I'll get to a little more shortly, all of that suggests that the instruction is all about the family of the church and the efforts at maintaining that sense of family we are to have. And to do that, those of the church must be concerned if ever any one of their brothers, any one of their sisters, is caught in any transgression, any sin. Now, when we read the word caught here, the word that's used in the English Standard Version from which I read, we might have our own English-speaking minds drawn to various misunderstandings of what that means. Caught to us could mean to be discovered in a transgression, as if they have been found out by others, the woman caught in adultery, for example. Like her, it is possible to catch a brother or a sister in a particular sin. Alternatively, we could read caught as if to mean caught up, as if it would mean the brother or sister has been entrapped in a particular sin with it dominating his or her life as a continual pattern. But I think it seems best to understand caught here as something meaning more like the sin has caught the sinner, come upon the sinner almost as if unexpectedly. It's as if a single sinful act has come into the life of the one doing the sinning, even though the sinner, from outward appearances, was moving on in his or her Christian journey through this life very nicely. The Christian was journeying on well when the sin he knew was wrong entered his life almost as if by surprise. When we here in the hills drive at dusk, we can get complacent with the experience of a pleasant drive. And then unseen, the deer darts before our path. That's the way the original language contemplates the way this sin has caught his brother. There's an element of surprise to it. Now, not to belabor the point too much, but why I'm not suggesting sin always takes hold of us unexpectedly, I think that here we are meant to see that even when we think we are doing well, there is always an imminent danger that's lurking, a danger that comes from sin. Now, I sort of suspect that Paul could be thinking particularly of the sins he's already mentioned in the letter, the sins of returning to the practices of the Old Testament ceremonial rites that have been abrogated with the coming of Christ, the eating of meals with former dietary laws in mind, or maybe participating in special days that before Christ were being celebrated, or even circumcision. All of those past ritualistic acts which were done with a perceived thought that it was gaining some sort of righteousness. Now, I certainly suspect those sins could be particularly in view. They have been the bulk of the wrongs listed and addressed in the previous portions of the letter, and certainly they're not far now from Paul's mind. But then again, since Paul also speaks of the transgression done as being any transgression, I think it's also wise for us to see that a restoration could be necessary when any sin occurs in any person, no matter what it is. Any sin can fracture the fellowship of a believer, the fellowship he has with his God, the fellowship that the believer has with his church and the family of God. And of course, such a sin could be an insult to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Sin merely ignored or allowed can harm the unity of a church as the body of Christ, and it can do great harm to the individual sinner. So if anyone is caught in any type of transgression, he or she should be sought out, and the effort should be made to restore the fallen sinner. As I say that, I do want to acknowledge that while every offense against God has potential for great damage to the individual and to the church, it is most common that we sin in ways unseen by others. And when we do that, when we sin in our daily thoughts or in our daily deeds, often we respond to such sin with an immediate repentance. And so not always is there going to be a need for any more overt corrective action coming from another brother or sister in Christ. But all the same, there are those times when sin is not easily overcome, or it could be of a greater harm, and so it certainly must be addressed between Christians. And yet, unfortunately, it is fairly common in our Christian circles to know of sin, to be most offended by it, to even see the need to intervene in another's life in some manner, but then instead of intervening, to simply ignore the sin, to ignore the situation. In our fallen state, we often find the way of non-confrontation to be the easier path to trod. And I confess to you, I at times have found myself tempted to look the other way, or when not ignoring the wrong entirely, to certainly not have pursued a fellow Christian with the tenacity with which I should have. There's a real need for those who are caught in any transgression to be sought out and the effort taken to restore them to the fellowship of the church. But Paul then also tells, he also tells us that the restoring of the sinner should be particularly done by certain Christians, by those of us who are spiritual. Well, who is the spiritual one? Who is the one who should be engaged in this restoration process? Well, again, I think that this is another one of the areas open to misunderstanding, especially in our times, even if not in other eras of the church. In these times, the thought of some in the church as being particularly spiritual is tainted by the ideas of spirituality that dominate our surrounding culture. Spirituality in our days is often thought of as a feeling. The spiritual person can be considered to be one who is on a quest for the sacred, a quest involving some mystic journey or some ritualistic endeavor. Seeking such spirituality from a cultural perspective leads one to mountaintops, to meditation, to sitting cross-legged and reciting a mantra. But then to bring it more into the church sphere, we who are in Christ might look at spirituality as some elusive feeling. Some seek a more ecstatic feeling by lighting candles, smelling incense, maybe having ashes placed upon a forehead. But I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I can assure you that if I'm caught in transgression, that's not the type of person I want seeking me to restore me. That's not the type of person I'd necessarily trust with my welfare. You see, the true spiritual person, the one I would prefer, the one who is biblically defined as being spiritual, is a fellow Christian who is filled with spiritual desires and who bears fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 6:1, don't forget, follows the ending verses of Galatians 5. And Christian spirituality is really objectively defined in the Word of God just before our passage begins tonight. The person who is spiritual is defined there at the end of chapter 5. Those who are spiritual according to that biblical definition are not the ones who are seeking some ecstatic inner feeling, nor the one who seeks to produce a sense of spirituality through ritualistic practices. Those spiritual are not the ones who have a supposed special anointing bestowed upon them with the so-called charismatic gifts. The spiritual one is the one who belongs to Christ and who is thus by definition one who has the indwelling Spirit of God and who bears spiritual fruit like those listed in chapter 5. Last Sunday I suggested to you that the language at the end of that fifth chapter suggests that in some measure all of these virtues, all of the itemized fruit of the Spirit, will endow any individual Christian life, even though a single virtue listed by Paul at the end of that chapter might characterize one of our lives more than another. I also suggested to you that, like any fruit, spiritual fruit grows and matures over time. So while it's fair to say that anyone in Christ who is thus by definition spiritual may speak God's truth to restore a brother, there's also wisdom in enlisting those who are more mature in Christ. Those with the fruit of the Spirit more visibly ripe within them serve best in taking the principal role at the work of restoration. But whoever the Christian is, whoever is engaged in this restorative work, he or she also must receive the instruction here from Paul as to how to do that restoring. And the key instruction here is that those who are spiritual should restore the transgressor in a spirit of gentleness. I mentioned earlier how there can be the sentiment that ignores the sin in order to avoid the conflict. But there's another error that can sometimes be seen in the professing Christian world of today. It seems sometimes there is no hint at all of a gentle spirit when correcting the sin of a sinner. Sometimes the lack of gentleness even appears to want to belittle and shame the one who has fallen rather than restore them to the church. One who lacks gentleness, one who has no depth of control, can do more harm than good. There are times at which the church must be more like a hospital that's caring for the needs of those spiritually injured by their sin, and far less of a proclaimer of condemnation. The sinner is often most in need of a helping hand and not of a sledgehammer. And without gentleness employed in the correction of the sin, the corrector might come down heavy and only sound accusatory, only sound condemning, without ever demonstrating a heart of gentleness and seeming only to want punishment instead of restoration. Without gentleness, everything spoken comes out in a scolding tone. Without gentleness, the correction might become more like sparring in a boxing ring, as one who should be generally confronting instead stands out as one who simply wants to win an argument. The key to gentleness is to be gentle. But at the same time, gentleness is not synonymous, easy for me to say, with timidness. Sometimes rebuke is truly needed, and sometimes rebuke must be firm even as it is gentle. It is not ungentle to ever tell the offender that his or her conduct is indeed a sin. Sin is not to be an unspoken word when correcting the one who has done the wrong. But that spirit of gentleness will always cause the one doing the correcting to always remember that he or she is a sinner too. And then that the only hope of all mankind is in the grace of God. Truth must be spoken, always be spoken, but grace must be seen through a gentle spirit that shows that the heart of the restorer will engage the sin while always desiring the restoration of the sinner and not his or her defeat. As an aside, Paul does not address here that restoration is also not only a matter in view when individually discipling a sinner through his or her sin, nor when exercising discipline through the larger body of the church. The reason sin is addressed at all and the efforts are made to confront sin and correct a sinner are also for the very glory of God. It's inconceivable that sin would be ignored when we know that to sin is to defame the name of our God and our Savior. And still more, there is also a need to correct the sinner in order to strive for purity within the body of the church, within the church itself. It harms our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ whenever any unrepentant sin is allowed to fester unchecked among the whole of the body of the church. Now, while I mention these other purposes, it's still plain from Paul's passage that Paul's chief concern here at this moment is the individual sinner and that sinner's restoration. So transgression occurs in a Christian life, and the sin should be addressed with a goal of restoration. And as it is addressed, the restoration is to be done by those spiritual and by them with a spirit of gentleness. But then there's still one other matter that Paul wants those correcting others to know beyond the way they act towards the offender. He wants those spiritual who are engaged in this ministry to also be on guard for their own well-being. Notice how Paul also writes that one should keep watch on themselves, lest they too be tempted. Now it's obvious with that final warning that there is that ever-present possibility that the one restoring his brother or his sister might find himself being tempted and sinning himself. Now, Paul doesn't specify the source of the temptation when he says that. Perhaps as the offender speaks of his sin, the sin of the offender becomes attractive to the restorer. But it needn't necessarily be restricted to that either. Perhaps it could even more likely be that as a restorative process goes on, that the temptation exists that lures the one who is spiritual into a mindset of being prideful. The restorer could look at himself standing as if he's above the sinner and think such things about the sinner like, I'm not like him. I'm pure in my life. I'm able to point the wrongs of others who are more lowly than I. In other words, the temptation could be to think too much of oneself. Paul intentionally, I think, doesn't elaborate more about what the precise temptation is. And maybe that's so that in every way one remains cautious about everything, about his own Christian walk, even while showing concern over the well-being of another. Remember that elsewhere Paul writes, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, 1 Corinthians 10:12. It's indeed a small verse, but it's a small verse that says so much. And I think that much is to be taken away from it. And the caution which we find at the end might move one really to avoid restorative work altogether. Why should I leave my safety to seek to restore another? But you have to see that the imperative to guard ourselves is met by the equally strong imperative to restore anyone who is caught in any transgression. We might as churches be concerned with the well-being of one another. We must be concerned with the well-being of another, even if that means that we venture off the more safe course for ourselves. I mentioned before that danger of the deer darting before our cars. If we always remain parked, we avoid the danger. But we miss the beauty of the hills. We miss the joy of seeing a running deer, the pleasure of the drive. We could always avoid ever seeking one's restoration. But we are the losers if we do that. In Matthew 18, there's a fuller elaboration by Jesus about the reclamation of a sinner by others in the church. And in Matthew 18:15, we are told by Jesus, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You gain as you follow not the safe path, but a potentially dangerous path. That's why you must be on guard. But you gain the brother so that he is your brother rather than lose a member of your family. I want to close tonight with just one last thought. When I considered this verse, as I looked at it and I thought about the meaning behind it, I was also reminded of the parable of the lost sheep. One finds that parable both in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, one reads this in the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 3. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven when one sinner who repents, over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You read that parable and you see that the Good Shepherd, our Savior, actually seeks out a sinner to bring that sinner into his sheepfold, an individual. And all heaven rejoices when even one sinner, just one sinner, repents. If that is the mindset of our Savior Jesus Christ, should we not also care for our transgressing brothers and risk our own well-being to keep our family in Christ intact? Certainly we should. Let's pray.